Well, it's a lovely hymn, isn't it? A lovely hymn. Now, it's one of these sermons I'm just going to plunge straight in, all right? So you're not going to get any fancy introduction. I'll begin with a question. The question is this: can unbelievers serve the Lord better than believers? What do you think? Can unbelievers serve the Lord better than believers? Well, I will have two things to say, two points. And the first one is this: Jesus or Joshua? You might like to come with me to Joshua, book of Joshua, sixth book of the Bible, and chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 198. We're with the people of Israel. A generation ago, they were rescued from their slavery in Egypt. You know the story very well. They passed through the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, they entered into a special relationship with God. It's called a covenant. And in that relationship, in that covenant, they promised to be God's people, and God promised to be their God. And God said he would keep his side of the covenant. He would be faithful to them, provided that they kept their side, that they would be faithful, loyal, loving to him. Well, by the time we get to Joshua and chapter 24, we've now crossed the wilderness, we've entered the promised land, and we've completed the first phase of the conquest of the promised land under Joshua. But of course, Joshua won't be around forever. So what does he do? He gathers the people together and he says to them, look, God has been faithful to you. So you make sure that you are faithful to God, that you're loyal and loving, that you trust him and obey him. So we pick it up, chapter 24, verse 14. He says this: now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and served the Lord. And then he says, a few verses down, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. There you have it. It's very bold, isn't it? Bold declaration. An unshakable commitment to the Lord. Which means what Joshua says next comes as a bit of a surprise. Because they've just said, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. And maybe at that point you get this idea that Joshua knows these people better than they know themselves. They say, we will serve the Lord. And says Joshua, you can't do it. And then a bit like a pantomime, they say, oh yes we can, verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So there you have it, a bold, unshakable commitment to serving the Lord. But what happens next? Well, Joshua dies. The godly men around Joshua, they die. And the restraints are off. And within a few years, the nation's unrecognizable. They reject the Lord. They turn to gods that are no gods. And what follows next is civil war, gross immorality, violence, murder. There's rampant idolatry, and it's a nation in free fall. So all those promises, those unshakable promises, they all come to nothing. So how did it happen? Well, Joshua knew the people better than they knew themselves. He knew that for all their show, all their bluster, underneath it, really, they were unbelieving. That their devotion to God was only skin deep. And in fact, it's because they were unbelievers that they made the sort of promises that they did. Because when it comes to slavery, they simply saw slavery in terms of their slavery to Egypt. Well, they've been delivered from the house of bondage. They've been delivered from their slavery. We're now free. they didn't see that their real slavery was to something else. Their real slavery was to their sin. They didn't realize just how hard-hearted and self-deceived and wicked they really were. The Bible says unbelievers, those who don't know God, they feel they can serve the Lord. And in that sense, what they say, the promises that they make, are bolder than those of believers. I can sound very sincere. But it's not because unbelievers can serve the Lord better than believers. It's because before we're converted, we don't really see what we're really like. We don't see the people that we really are. Which is why we can make bold promises of serving and loving the Lord. Believers, by contrast, have caught a sight of the people that they really are. So who am I really? Well, I discover that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I discover that I can't sort myself out. So I dare make great and grand and bold promises because in my own strength I can't keep them. And actually what I need someone to rescue me. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord." And a believer has come to see that. I can't do it. In which case, I need someone to rescue me, someone to save me from my sins. I need Jesus. Joshua, Jesus, in the Hebrew, they're the same words, same name. That Jesus is Greek, Joshua is Hebrew, but in Hebrew they're both the same. All Joshua could say to those people is, "You can't do it." What does Jesus say? He says, "You can't do it, but I will save you. I will save you from the person that you are. I will save you from your sins." That's why we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, as many of you know, I was raised a Catholic. I went to church every week. I went to confession every few months. Now, before you went into the confessional box, if you've been maybe a Catholic, you know what goes on. Before you go into the confessional box, there is a time of reflection. You sit on the pew, you wait your turn, you kind of queue up. A time of reflection. A time to recall all the sins that you need to confess to the priest. And when you've sort of thought you've got most of them in your head, you then go into the confessional box. You're on one side of the partition. The priest is on the other side of the partition. It's supposed to be anonymous, but I can see who he is, so I assume he can see who I am. And then you say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 6 months since my last confession. These are all my sins." And usually, on average, I could think about 20 to 30 sins. I'd been lying or stealing or winding my sisters up or something. I was sincere. I confessed my sins, I sought forgiveness, and having confessed, I felt a sense of relief. As a family, we did used to wonder what my grandfather got up to, because he seemed such a good man, but he went to confession every week. And we used to wonder, what did he have to say? What was he up to? Okay, but then I was converted. Then I became a real Christian. I was born again. I was saved. I would say I went from religion to a relationship. I knew the Lord. I became a new person. First time I went to confession, now as a converted person, well, I spent that time again sitting outside, sitting on the pew before I went to the confessional, recalling all my sins, thinking about it. And as I tried to recall my sins, I was overwhelmed. Because there were so many. And I thought, if I go in there and confess all my sins, I'll be in there for hours. I need to summarize. So I went in, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been so many months since my last confession. These are all my sins. And the only way I could summarize it was to say, I've broken all 10 commandments. And I had. So the before Gerard converted, he thought, last 6 months, maybe 30 or so sins I've committed in those 6 months. The converted Gerard, with my eyes open, God unmasking to me my sins, showing me who I really am, the person that I am before him, I discover that my sins are more than the hairs on my head. And I really have broken all 10 commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. There's God, but I had other gods before him that came before he did. Plenty of things in my life that were more important and bigger to me than God. But they were petty gods. And I treated things that were created as though they could satisfy me and delight me in a way that God does. And in fact, these things, the created was more real, more satisfying than the Creator. And I worshipped them as though they were him. There were gods before him. Well, that's just the first commandment. What about the other nine? And the more I thought about it, I've got wrong views of God. Second commandment. Third commandment, I've got light views of God. Fourth commandment, I've just wasted his day. Talk back to my parents. Sixth commandment, oh, I've been angry and resentful towards others. Seventh commandment, I've had eyes full of adultery. So I look at women and value them and weigh them up in sexual terms. Took what wasn't mine, lied to make myself look better and others to look worse. And far from being content with what I had, I was greedy for more. I was a coveter. The unconverted, the unbelieving Gerard, so sure that he was doing God a favor. I will serve the Lord. But the believing Gerard discovering that all he ever is and has been is a messed up sinner, a slave to his sins, and therefore I need a savior. I need an intervention. Lord, save me, rescue me from my sins. Which, of course, is why that was the last time I ever went to confession. Because I thought, why am I speaking to a priest? I have a priest. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to God through him. And actually, I've already confessed my sins to him, and he's forgiven me. And he's given me a new heart that does beat for God. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So do you see the point? Believers have come to see something of who they really are. God has torn off the mask. He's opened their eyes. And they see that they are great sinners, who far from serving God acceptably and doing a good job and living a good life, they've actually provoked God to anger. They've defied him. And actually they've objected to the fact there's a God meddling in their lives and telling them what to do. And they've come to see that I just can't make myself clean. I'm dirty. How can I wash myself clean? How can I wipe the guilt away? But if they've seen that they're great sinners, they've come to see that Jesus Christ is a greater Savior who has saved them from their sins, saved them from the punishment of their sins, is saving them from the power of their sins, and one day will save them from the very presence of sin in God's new world. And so you see, they've come as broken-hearted sinners. I can offer God nothing. Never mind, we'll serve the Lord. I can do this, I can do that. I can offer God nothing except a broken heart. I'm a messed up person. But a broken and contrite heart he won't despise. And they come, Lord, save me, forgive me, change me. And they discover that his name really is Jesus. You'll bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So to our second point, and we'll call it drilling down. Do I need Jesus to save me from my sins? Or am I okay? I'm all right. Don't need a savior. Yeah, I can manage things myself. What do you think? You know, you've heard what I've said, but you think, okay, yeah. But actually you still feel, yeah, all right. Don't quite see what you're getting at. There's an interesting verse, it's in Proverbs 20, verse 5, and it says this: the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. Isn't that interesting? The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. If you ever try and look down through deep water, you can't see what's at the bottom, can you? The water's so deep, you can't see what's really there. It's hidden. In other words, what it's saying is this: our real motives often lie hidden. They often lie so deep down inside us that we can't see them. We're unaware of them. We're unaware of what's really driving us, the real motivations that we have. So we need to drill down into the depths to see ourselves as we really are. Just where our sin is, how deep it lies, how much that sin drives me, just how much it's invaded every part of me. In my unconverted days, I thought I'm okay. Certainly not as bad as lots of people I could mention. And sometimes I'd feel guilty. Sometimes I felt, yeah, I've got to change. But it never occurred to me that I'd wronged God. Never occurred to me that I needed saving. And anyway, I could always wait out the conscience. The feeling would always go. Deep waters, you see, I didn't know myself. So I spent a few moments just drilling down. See who we really are. First thing to say is this: slow down. Life is full of busy, 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 isn't it? Yeah, so much to do, so much hurry, screens, ambitions, all those things. But are those things really what they seem? You may have known of Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5. He's a great and successful Syrian general. He's a player on the big stage. And he's always on the move. He's a man of action. And he's always reaching higher and higher and higher. But then we read this: but he was a leper. And he only finds cleansing when he humbles himself, when he acknowledges who he really is. As it were, he goes down to meet the Lord. But it's interesting, isn't it? Interesting psychology. Is that you? You can't slow down. You're always busy, always on the go. Always have to have music with you. Always have to have something going on. Always have to look at a screen. Always have to engage yourself with something. You don't want to stop too long. And you're busy and you're filled with ambitions and you've got ideas and you're striving. And you may not think of it like this, but maybe you're trying to persuade others that you're worthy of their love and respect. And maybe deeper still, you're trying to persuade yourself that you're not a leper. That you're not a sinner in need of a savior. Number two, excuses. So, do you get angry? Or maybe, you know, one down from angry, just grumpy. I mean, I've been grumpy today. Why are we angry? Why do we get grumpy? And you can have lots of reasons, can't you? I was provoked. It was unfair. You might say, well, I take after my parents. You know, they were grumpy, I'm grumpy. You might say, well, look, after what I've been through today, you know, you'd be angry. Or you might just say, well, it's just the way I am. But it's interesting, isn't it? They're all excuses. Because the blame is someone or something outside myself. That's what we do. We always push it somewhere else. And if I think about it, Jesus faced with the same situation. He wasn't grumpy. He didn't get angry. He reacted very differently to me. And so I begin to see that I'm not a good person who's accustomed to doing good. And every now and again, I let myself down. I got a bit angry. I know, it wasn't really me. Actually, what I discover is actually I'm a sinner accustomed to doing evil. And the angry person, well, that's the real me. So why do I get angry? Maybe you're stuck in traffic. If you're on the A316, you're thinking, oh, here we go again. And you're frustrated. You're in a traffic jam. You're frustrated. You're cross. Why? Why am I cross in a traffic jam? What's making me angry? What's making me frustrated? It's because if I was in charge, this wouldn't be happening. If I could bend the universe to my will, I wouldn't be stuck in this traffic jam. In fact, I'd be driving past all the other cars and I'd be looking out the window saying, see you later, losers. And I'd somehow be at the front of the queue. So the real sin is not my anger. That's just the symptom. The real sin is self-worship. That actually I feel the universe should revolve around me. And when the universe doesn't revolve around me, what happens? I get grumpy, and if it really doesn't revolve around me, I get angry. In fact, we could go even further. Because who really is in charge? Who is the one who's ultimately responsible for the traffic jam or whatever it is? It's the Lord in his providence. So when I get angry, what am I really saying? I'm saying, well, obviously the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. Because if I was in charge, this wouldn't be happening. So do you see? Next time you get angry, it's not the anger's not the real sin, is it? Next time you feel put out, what's really going on is that it's self-worship. It's idolatry. You're worshipping yourself. You're feeling you should be the center. And therefore I'm a sinner in need of a savior. Number three, a lack of honesty. A friend of mine, when he was young, used to smash windows for fun. One day, the pastor's wife turned up on the doorstep and accused him of smashing the church windows. Now, he was innocent. This time, he wasn't responsible. It wasn't him. But years later, he was still going on about how he'd been falsely accused by the pastor's wife. Until somebody pointed out, yeah, but what about all those windows that you did smash and you got away with it? We're very quick, aren't we, to protest our innocence. We're very quick to take our own side. And quickly offended if we feel there's been some injustice. But we're very slow to own up. And to take the blame. Okay, I was innocent of that. That wasn't true. That wasn't fair. But what about all the things I have done that I shouldn't have done? What about all the things I didn't do that I should have done? And it won't be the pastor's wife who comes knocking at the door, holding me accountable. It's God himself, the just judge. He's the one who holds me accountable, the one who's seen everything. Paul puts it like this, he will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. So before the just judge, I can make, I didn't do that yet, but he's the one who's seen. And yeah, he'll give me every benefit of the doubt, but actually, before him, I stand condemned. So we need some honesty, don't we? Because actually I'm a sinner in need of a savior. And the fourth thing to say is a critical spirit. See, a good way to avoid the sinner's place is to put someone else in it. And so we're very good at pointing out the faults of others and saying, well, I'm not like them. Have you seen them? And so we take the high ground. And by pointing out the sins of others, we feel somehow better about ourselves. Well, Jesus had a parable. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, I'm up here, and treated others with contempt, you're down there. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, in the original, he doesn't say a sinner. He just says, God, be merciful to me, sinner. He feels he's the greatest sinner of all. So he's the only sinner in the world. And it's just him and God. He's got to sort it out. I tell you, says Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, right with God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So you've got a critical spirit. You may not actually say anything, but you're thinking in your head. Am I really a proud Pharisee? And I'm wrapping it all up in spirituality. After all, this man was praying, wasn't he? And maybe my prayer should be, God, be merciful to me, a Pharisee. Nearly at the end, number five. Maybe God's already put his finger on something. There's something now in your life that you know is wrong. And God's put his finger on it. Now, a man confessed to stealing a rope. He brought the rope back. Next day, he came back with the cow that had been attached to the rope. You see, having confessed to the lesser, the rope, and feeling the relief, the release, the burden lifted, he was ready to confess the greater, to come clean, that actually he hadn't just stolen the rope, he'd stolen the cow. So is there an obvious sin? It's lying on the surface. You don't have to drill down to find it. It's there. And maybe it's been bugging you and you've got mixed feelings about it because you think, well, if I own up to this, you're kind of afraid where it might lead. And I think, if I own up to this, I don't know where it's going to go. And you've been arguing with yourself maybe for days about this sin, and you're thinking, you're trying to push it down again, saying, well, maybe it's not that big really. But God's put his finger on it. He's done it for a reason. Because sometimes we come back to God in little steps. A sin. Well, begin there. You know what it is. It's obvious. It's in view. You can see it. You don't have to go and find it. Bring it to Jesus. Come clean. Confess. Tell him. Name it for what it is in his presence. Don't come with excuses. Just name it for what it is and say, look, this is it. It was wrong. I've defied you. It's sin. I'm sorry. Confess to the rope, if you like. And as you do, as you feel that burden lifted, you'll begin to realize how much you've left unsaid. And you'll begin to realize actually how much more there is to confess. But as you confess, something wonderful will happen. You kind of feel, oh no, what? And you're afraid of what might happen. Actually, as you confess, you find the sweetness, the blessedness, the happiness, the relief, the release of sins forgiven. And actually, what you'll find is the warmth of his embrace and a new beginning, a new you. Remember the story that Jesus told of that son who'd walked out on his father? He'd instigated a family breakdown. He'd gone to the far country. He made a complete train wreck of his life. He'd burned up the inheritance. He'd wasted it in every conceivable way. He wrecked everything. And there he was feeding pigs in the pigsty. And he was envious of the pigs. They had a better deal than he did. And he comes to his senses, doesn't he? He goes home. And maybe on his way home, he expects the worst. He's not sure about his father's reaction. So he's kind of got a plan that maybe I'll be taken on as a hired servant and I can work my way back into my father's love, my father's affection. I can sort of prove that I'm worthy to be loved. Because he's not sure how his father will receive him, if receive him at all. But what happens? What happens? And he arose and came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That's the welcome that God will give you when you go to him. He won't welcome you back as a hired servant, putting in one anxious performance after another, wondering if you've done enough for God to love you and want you. You will find that even when you're a great way off, he'll run to meet you. And that one sin that's lying on the surface, you think, well, I need to come to God with that. Even while you're a long way off, he will run to meet you. So confess, own up. Say, I'm the sinner in need of a Savior. And as we close, number six. It's come to the cross. We were thinking this morning of the dying criminal. It's interesting, isn't it? I had this sermon in my mind before. Jeff was wondering what he should preach this morning. And in the end, he settled on the dying criminal. But I had this message in my head before Jeff made his decision. Both of us have fallen on the same place on the same day. There must be a reason for that. Maybe the reason is that particularly for you tonight, you've heard you heard it this morning. You're going to hear it again tonight. There's a reason for that, isn't there? Surely God is at work. God is meeting with you. God's speaking to you. You heard him speak to you this morning. He's coming again to speak to you. So do you remember? One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That man was wicked enough to be crucified. And he's getting his due. He owns up to it, doesn't he? He says, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. We're getting what we deserve. But says the Bible, he's not just speaking for himself. He's speaking for us all, for you and me, because I've broken God's law. And there's a price to pay. And God's justice demands that I'm punished. Unless, of course, we're saying people get off scot-free. Justice demands that I die under the anger of God. That I should drown in the darkness of death. That my body should be broken. My blood should be shed. That I should be forsaken in hell. The Word of God says the cross is nothing less than what I deserve. That next to the plumb line of God's law, I'm the notorious criminal. That's who I am. But then we look at that cross. And what do we see? We see the sinless one in the sinner's place. What is he doing there? He has no sin to confess. He hasn't wronged God, but he's in the sinner's place. Why? Because he's dying the punishing death that sinners deserve to die. And there he is shedding his blood to wash the unclean clean. So that all who come to him discover that wonderful peace with God, sins forgiven, a new beginning. And I come to him and say, I've messed up my life. And he says, then I will give you a new life. What does he say? Jesus, remember me. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people. Here's a man being saved in that moment. Why? Because he simply turns. He can't put anything right. But he turns to the great Savior. Great sinner, a greater Savior. So have you seen yourself? Has it been water off a duck's back? Have you really seen yourself that I'm a sinner, I'm a great sinner, I've broken all 10 commandments, I've wrecked everything. But great sinner that I am, he is a greater Savior. And therefore, the good news is that you simply come to him. If you insist that you're right, you will be pronounced wrong. But if you humbly confess that you're wrong, then you will be pronounced right. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the cross. Like that dying criminal, own up. Admit who you are. That you're a sinner in need of saving. Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So come, fall upon the kind arms of Jesus. Because if you do, you'll find that his name really is Jesus. For he will save you from your sins. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we pray you would help us. Don't leave us to do the arithmetic ourselves. Don't leave us to hear and not hear, to see and not see, to receive and be unmoved. We pray you'd deliver us from just hearing the word of God and doing nothing. We ask, Lord, that tonight, draw us into your embrace. Lord, if we just look in your direction, oh, Lord, catch our eye. If we just take that first step, Lord, run to meet us. But don't leave us as we are. And come to our rescue this night, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.